Wow, Van, that was great. Loved your arrangement. Thank you. Jesus, I come to thee. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. If you came without a Bible, there should be one in the hymnal rack in front of you, or use your phone, or by whatever means. I encourage you to have the Word open in front of you so you can follow along. Use the back of your bulletin to follow along with the sermon as well. So today we're going to finish up what has been called the household code. And what it is a part of Ephesians, Paul's letter to this church in a city named Ephesus, a part of a letter where he applies the gospel to specific relationships that exist in the household. If you look at chapter 5, verse 21, this serves as kind of a header over the whole household code, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And from that overarching statement, he's going to go on to show how these relationships demonstrate mutual submission. And so first of all, he talks about wives and husbands. And then he talks about children and parents in chapter 6. And we come to the third and final relationship that he's going to talk about, and that's servants and masters. It's a relationship that really doesn't exist in our time anymore, unless any of you have, you know, live-in staff at your house, if whether you have your own Downton Abbey thing going on somewhere in North Canton or somewhere. So the main application towards this is towards employees and their bosses, and I'll explain that as we go through the message today. But let's look at this passage, servants and masters, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to read that for us. Hear the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. These are the very words of God. This is his inerrant word, his authoritative word, his inspired word. Means he breathed these words out himself. We regard them as authoritative for our lives. We regard them as sufficient. This is plenty. This is what we need, and it's all we need to live as followers of the Lord Jesus. So let's pray as we look into these verses, and let's ask for help as we study this and attempt to understand it. So Jesus, we come before you now, and we do pray for your help now. We need the quickening power of your Spirit to open up the Word to us, and so that we would not just see it with the eyes in our heads, but we'd see them with the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that we would hear your truth and put it into practice. Help us, Jesus, to see it this way. Father, help me. I confess my weakness before you this morning, and I need your help to preach and to proclaim your truth. Please strengthen me in my heart and mind and soul and throat. Jesus, help me to declare your word. Transform all of us by the truth of your gospel, even in the areas of our work relationships. Help us now, Christ. We plead. Amen. Several years ago, researchers conducted a study about workers and their bosses. From 1992 to 2002, Swedish researchers at the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm tracked more than 3,000 men, rating them and their perceptions about their bosses. By the end of that 10-year study, 74 of the men had suffered heart attacks or other serious cardiac events. The lower a boss's leadership score, the higher the worker's risk of heart problems. The chance of heart attack also increased with the number of years of exposure to the bad boss. And some of you this morning would voice a hearty amen to that, because you've had bosses like this, bosses who nearly gave you a heart attack or perhaps a stroke. Bad bosses can apparently cause heart attacks, but bad employees can give their employers headaches. A new employee had been caught coming in late for work 3 times, and the 4th morning his boss decided to confront him. "Look here," he snapped. "Don't you know what time we start work around here?" "No, sir," said the man. "They're always working when I get here." Employees and their bosses have been giving each other heart attacks and headaches for a long, long time. As far back as the book of Genesis, we read about Joseph giving his brothers a bad performance review. That led to bad things for Joseph. Then in the New Testament, this is just one example of several passages that are addressed to the relationship between servant and master. And no doubt many of us here, myself included, have had our struggles on the job from time to time, either as boss or as an employee. How should Christian workers and employers relate to each other? How should believers treat their bosses? And how should believing bosses treat their workers? This is what we want to discover in Ephesians 6, 4 through 9 today. You'll be in one of these positions sooner or later, either as employee, as many of you already are or will be, or as a boss, a supervisor, or a master, as this puts it. Paul gives us 2 principles in the passage before us. 2 principles on how workers and employers should relate to each other. 1 principle for workers, or servants as they're referred to here, and 1 principle for employers or masters, as he calls them. So the 1st principle that we find relates to servants. How should believers treat those in authority over them? How should a believer treat his boss? How should you treat your supervisor, your boss? Paul, in these verses, gives us 6 ways for a believer to treat his boss. And the first way is with obedience. Notice verse 5 describes this careful obedience that we're called to give our bosses or our masters, as they're called. Verse 5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters." And that first word, bondservants, needs some careful explanation. The Greek term is doulos. Many of you have heard that before. It refers to a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by his master. Doulos could also be translated, and sometimes is, slave. Now, many of you immediately object, "Wait a minute. Why is Paul telling slaves to obey their masters, Pastor Rob? Why doesn't Paul say that slaves and masters are equal in God's sight?" Well, the reason is he's already done so in Galatians chapter 3. He's already said that. God's word says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Doesn't mean those relationships go away. It just means that in your standing before God, we all stand on the same plane. Well then, Pastor Rob, why doesn't Paul tell them that slavery is wrong and just set them all free? I mean, it sounds like Paul condones slavery. Did Paul think slavery was okay? Does the Bible think slavery is okay? That's a good question. And that demands an explanation. And let me try to mention 3 things about slavery in the New Testament. First, I want to point out, there were many reasons for slavery in the New Testament world. One reason for slavery was kidnapping, that people were kidnapped and forced to become slaves, much like slaves in the United States during the 1800s and before. The practice of enslaving someone like this was always wrong. That way of slavery was always wrong. 1 Timothy 1:9 tells us, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and here we go, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Kidnapping someone to make them a slave was always wrong. I don't know how the church could tolerate slavery with this verse from the Word of God staring them in the face, but they did. Forcing someone to become a slave like they did with African American slaves by kidnapping them, that was always wrong from Scripture. There were other reasons for slavery in Paul's day. Some people became slaves voluntarily. They did this for primarily financial reasons. One reason they did it was to escape poverty. They could pay off debt by becoming a slave, and they could also become a Roman citizen by becoming a slave because they were granted the same status and culture that their master had. So they would voluntarily become slaves for some financial reason. There were others who became slaves as prisoners of war. After a battle, they were captured, brought to the new country who defeated them. They were forced to serve. People became slaves also because a judge sentenced them to slavery as a criminal. They had committed some crime, and their punishment was that they would become a slave. So there are several reasons why people became slaves in the ancient world. Some were forced to become slaves, some not. So when we come across this word bondservant or doulos, we can't automatically assume it was the same as slavery in the United States back in the 1800s. We have to understand from the world of the Bible that there were a lot of reasons people became slaves. Second, I want to point out another thing to you. Servants were treated differently than African American slaves were. Of course, there were atrocities, especially early, before the era of the New Testament. There are plenty of examples of servants being mistreated just as horribly as African-American slaves were treated in the United States. And even in our scripture reading today, we read about a servant receiving an unjust beating. They were, after all, treated as property. They had no legal rights. They could be given the death sentence by the head of the household. We saw that, we've said several times throughout this household code that the paterfamilias, the head of the house, had the right of life and death over his wife, his children, and also his servants. But all this was changing even by the time Paul wrote these words. When Paul penned these words, the atmosphere of the ancient world was different. Listen to this one comment. Pastor Kent Hughes says, by the time of the Christian era and the writing of this Ephesian household code, sweeping changes had been introduced that radically improved the treatment of slaves. Slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. Slave owners were releasing slaves at such a high rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to curb that trend. And then in the preface of the ESV Bible, it says this: in New Testament times, a doulos is often best described as a bondservant. That is, someone in the Roman Empire officially bound under contract to serve his master for 7 years. When the contract expired, the person was freed, given his wage that had been saved by the master, and officially declared a freedman. So slavery is different. And further, these slaves were not just manual laborers, farm workers, household slaves. Some slaves were doctors and teachers and administrators. Slaves in this era could own their own property. Slaves in this era could own other slaves. They often lived separately from their master's household. And so listen to this summary. Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than the American African slavery practiced in this country much later. So second, servants were treated differently in the New Testament than African American slaves were. And then one more thing I want to tell you about bond servants. The economy at that time was based on slavery. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and in cities like Ephesus, up to a third of the population was made up of slaves. So think what would have happened if Paul just wrote, "No more slavery. You're all free." It would have reduced them to immediate poverty. It would have thrown the economy of the ancient world into complete chaos. And so Paul does not do that, plunging them into poverty. We wait, and in the providence of God, we see how slavery was eventually outlawed. Too long, of course. So when we see the word bondservant, we need to understand that it was not the same thing as an African-American, a slave. And while it's not exactly equal to an employee-employer relationship, it's very similar, and that's why we're applying these verses to employees and their bosses. And that's why Paul says, like he does, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. It's the same word he used with children up above in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Literally, it means to listen under or listen with intention, listen with the intent of carrying out what's asked of you. And so believers should especially be careful to do what their bosses ask them to do. His word is explicit in Titus. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And so you're not called to question every word your boss gives you. Well, why do I have to do that? That's contrary, no matter what you think of your boss, contrary to what the Word of God calls us to do. Not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Servants, are called to treat their masters with obedience. Employees are called to treat their bosses with obedience. Secondly, servants should obey their masters with care. They should work carefully. Verse 5 goes on to say, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean you have to be a cringing, bootlicking toady, you know, "Yes, master," you know, anything like that. That's not referring to this, nor does it mean you have to put up with a dictator of a boss. John MacArthur says if a Christian finds an employment situation to be intolerable, he should quit and look for something else. You don't have to stay there necessarily. So this is not a call to be a cringing toady, but to be careful and conscientious in your work. It's the same way that you and I are called to live as Christians in Philippians 2. Look at what Paul says here. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," look at that, "with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean we're called to cower before the gaze of Christ. It means that we should carefully and conscientiously live as Jesus calls us to in his word. And when you say fear and trembling related to work, it means you should work carefully and obey your boss carefully and conscientiously. That phrase also implies something else. The third way we should treat our bosses is with respect. We should treat our bosses with the honor that their position deserves. It says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Not only do your work carefully, but that phrase also gives us tells us to give the proper respect to the person we're working for. There's kind of two ideas in this phrase with fear and trembling. Do it with care, but secondly, do it with respect. The word says this in 1 Peter 1, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. We conduct ourselves with fear and trembling as believers. Again, that's not terror, but reverence and respect. We do that as believers because of the person in authority over us. Here in this verse, it's our Father who judges impartially. And so as employees, we transfer this and apply it to our work relationships. Obey with fear and trembling also communicates the idea of respect and honor for the person in authority over you. The word is explicit in this regard. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, and again, the best application is to employees, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be respectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, some employees might think, well, my boss is a Christian, you know, and I'm a Christian, so I don't have to, you know, we're on equal ground and I don't have to treat him any better. And Paul says that's not the case. You must not disregard him because he's a fellow believer. It says rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So the third way we're called to treat our bosses is with respect. He goes on, gives us a fourth way to treat our employers, and that's with devotion. Not devotion to them. Not with devotion to your boss, but with wholehearted devotion to Christ. Look again at verse 5. Let's read the whole verse this time. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Sincere means to do something with integrity. It means to work with honesty, not to work with as a hypocrite or to work with ulterior motives. Sincerity refers to doing something with your whole heart. And he describes it further in verse 6, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. You know those people at work who only work hard when the boss is around. That must not be done, Paul says. You don't just work when the boss is looking to work hard in front of the boss to impress him. But when he's not there, you kick around and you loaf around. That's not working with this sincere heart. That's half-hearted work. And then look at this. Look at who this sincerity is for. This wholehearted work, this sincere work, not primarily for your earthly master, but for your heavenly master. Look at verse 6. It goes on to say, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. This wholehearted work is for Christ. This adds a completely new dimension to our work. Our work, Paul is telling us here, is part of your service to Jesus. We're working primarily as his bond servants. This is the same reason he gives why a wife should yield to her husband's authority. Look back at chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When a wife yields to her husband's leadership, she's really yielding to Christ. It's the same reason why children are called to obey their parents in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So when a child obeys, he's really obeying Christ. And when we obey our earthly masters, we're really obeying our heavenly master, Jesus. You say, but Pastor Rob, if you only knew what I had to do at work, if you only knew how boring it got and how mundane and how tedious it was at times. Friend, because you're really serving Christ, all those tedious and mundane things have been absorbed into something much, much higher. Your monotonous work, and let's say all of our jobs can get monotonous at times. Your monotonous work has taken on a whole new meaning. Look at verse 6 again, and let's keep reading. It says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Your work is now the will of God. Now you serve at the pleasure and master of the pleasure of your Lord and Master Jesus, not your earthly master. And work offered to Christ, the will of God must be offered with heart and soul. The last phrase says from the heart, or more literally from the soul. The work you do for Christ must be the best you can offer, even in those mundane times. You know, my first job was at Palatine Office Supply outside of Chicago. I remember sorting rubber bands. Does it get much better than that? And my boss came down the aisle and said, what are you doing? I said, I'm putting them in order. Because everything should be in order. We understand this, right? Anyway, I could go on, but you don't want to hear about rubber bands. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. Whatever you do, work heartily. And again, look, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. That's your boss. That's your real boss. That's the boss behind the boss. There's several versions to this story. I think this one is, as far as I can tell, the closest to the truth. But in London, years and years ago, Sir Christopher Wren, the world-renowned architect, was given the task of building St. Paul's Cathedral, which was completed in the year 1711. It took many years, decades, to build. And during the construction, a London journalist approached the workers and inquired about what their job was on the site of this incredible building. And the first worker replied that he was cutting stone for the cathedral for 3 shillings a day. He approached another worker and asked what his job was, and he says, my job is to put 10 hours a day in on this job site. And then he approached a third worker, and the journalist received this reply to the question, what are you doing on this site? He said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God. Now, you talk about a good attitude on the job. You talk about a perspective of not just cutting stone for 3 shillings a day. Talk about someone who sees the big picture. And this is what God is trying to show all of us who are still employees and all of us who work, is that, you know, your boss is not the main boss. And you are, in fact, serving something greater than whatever you do. You are serving Christ for the glory of God, no matter how mundane it seems. I like the way this person said it, and this might apply in particular to working moms. I mean moms that may be working at home. And this author writes, it may be on a kitchen floor or in a busy shopping store or teaching, nursing day by day till limb and brain almost give way. Yet if just there by Jesus you are found, the place you stand on is holy ground. Whatever job you have can be done to the glory of God. Because your master is not the guy with the plaque on the door. Your master, as Paul says here, or in Colossians, is the Lord Christ. And your work can be done, no matter what, for the glory of God. We should obey our masters with devotion to Christ. There's a fourth thing that Paul says, with eagerness. And I hear you chuckle. Oh man, you got to be kidding me. Yes, we're called to willingly perform our work. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. Rendering service with a good will. Good will refers to a good attitude, working with a desire to be involved in what you're doing, working eagerly and willingly, even working with zeal. And again, you wonder, how could I ask such a thing? And I'd say, friend, it's not me asking for that. Look at verse 7 again and read further. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Sometimes the only way you and I can work eagerly is to remember just who it is we're working for. And only when we remember that we're serving Christ, can we approach work with a good attitude. Friend, we're called to obey our earthly masters eagerly, with a good attitude, as though we're serving Christ. And then one more is with perspective. We're called to serve our earthly masters with eternity in view. And we see this eternal perspective in verse 8. Look at what it says. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. That's not just about working at a church. That's working at whatever you do. Whether you work as a carpenter, or whether you work in accounting, or whether you're a school teacher, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. We work hard. Most of us work hard at our jobs to prepare for things in this life. Of course, we work to pay bills and mortgages and send our children to school. And sometimes we work hard to save for a vacation or a special purchase or some long-term goal. But God's word tells us in verse 8, we're not thinking anywhere near far enough ahead. This calls us to work with an eternal reward in mind. Whether we're rewarded for the work we do here on earth or not, the main reason we obey our earthly masters is because one day you and I will be rewarded by our heavenly master. When we work at our jobs with obedience, with care, with respect, with sincerity, with all these things we've been talking about, we'll be rewarded at the last judgment by our heavenly master Christ. In his capacity as judge, he will reward the work perform for him in love and obedience. So we're not just working for payday here, we're working for our heavenly and eternal payday, our reward in heaven. During the presidency of Lyndon Johnson, who was the 36th president, he had an economist who was on his staff at the White House named Ken Galbraith. And Galbraith wrote his autobiography several years ago. And he describes his housekeeper, a woman named Emily Wilson. And Galbraith, this world-renowned economist, said, it had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President, I work for him, not you. And so Galbraith had to call him back. And the word is that Johnson wanted to hire the woman and put her on his staff. That's who we work for. Christ Jesus. That's who will reward us. Christ Jesus. The sixth way we should treat our employers is with perspective. We work for them with an eternal perspective. And this is how we're called to treat the people in authority over us. Our bosses, our employers. These six ways: obedience with care, respect, devotion to Christ, eagerness, and with an eternal perspective. This is our first principle. Paul goes on from this principle that relates to servants to a second principle that relates to masters. This confined to just verse 9. This now flips the coin, puts on the other shoe, and instructs bosses how to treat the people under their authority. And Paul describes three ways for masters to treat their servants. First of all, he says, with genuine concern. He instructs masters to treat their servants the same way that they want their servants to treat them. The golden rule of employment, if you will. Look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, masters, do the same to them. What's the same mean? Well, except for obedience, of course. I mean, masters aren't called to obey their servants. Except for obedience, masters are called to treat their servants the same way we've been outlining servants are called to treat their masters. Servants are called to work with care, and masters are called to treat their slaves with care, to diligently and conscientiously care for the needs of the people who are under their authority. Servants are called to work with wholehearted devotion to Christ. And so masters must also remember that they too are serving Christ and must treat their servants the way Christ would have them treated. Servants are called to work eagerly. And masters must not drag their heels in giving servants the supervision and care they require. And finally, servants are called to work with an eternal perspective, and so masters are called to do the same. We'll see that in just a minute. So the same concern that slaves or servants or employees are to give their masters, masters must return. This is that mutual submission we talked about way back in 5:21, submitting to one another. This is how a master, in so many words, submits to his slave, by treating them the same way. There is a reciprocality. It's a two-way street. Secondly, he goes on to say, treat them with proper authority. Masters must not be heavy-handed. Look at verse 9 as it continues. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. This was common in the ancient world. They would threaten them perhaps with beatings, as we read about in 1 Peter this morning, or they would threaten them with being sold. And the Word of God tells masters that bullying like that is inappropriate for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Using threats to terrify your servants, your employees, must be rejected out of hand by those who profess to know Jesus Christ. So, boss man, if you're threatening your employees, you better knock it off. Listen to John MacArthur explain it. He says, in every aspect of human life, God's plan is one of authority and submission. And those two pillars are the bedrock of biblical labor relations. To avoid chaos and anarchy, some must lead, and others must follow. But that authority is not based on any inherent superiority of husbands, parents, or masters. They possess their authority as a stewardship from God to be used for His purposes and according to His principles. Their authority is not total or unrestricted, and is to be used only to serve God and to serve those over whom they have been given the authority. And that's why the Word of God says this in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And then in verse 4 it says, for he is God's servant for your good. It's this view of authority that makes Paul command masters to stop threatening their servants and instead use their God-given authority to serve them. They must not be heavy-handed with those under their authority. And then lastly, one more way for masters to treat their employees. That's with perspective. And as I mentioned, it's the same eternal perspective that servants are to have. Just as they serve with eternity in view, so masters must treat their servants with the same view in mind. Look at verse 9 as it continues. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul goes on to say here, guess what, master? Guess what, Mr. Boss Man? You will both stand before the same heavenly master. And on that day when servant and master stand before him, their heavenly master will not make distinctions. There's no partiality with him. He doesn't make unjust distinctions between people. He will not treat one group better than the other. Masters will not be given preferential treatment because they're masters. Both boss and employee will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged by their works performed for the Lord. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. This applies to every one of us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If masters have done evil by mistreating their servants, Christ will withhold their rewards accordingly. Doesn't mean they won't make heaven. If they know Christ as their Savior and Lord, they will certainly be there, but it means their reward will be small, or they will lose it altogether. In 1980, this woman won the Boston Marathon. Rosie Ruiz, pardon my garbling of her name, she was declared the winner in the women's division of that 26-mile race. But upon follow-up, it was discovered that this was only the second marathon that Rosie had ever run. She had no coach. She claimed to have done all her training on an exercise bicycle. She had not been seen by any of the other women runners in the race. And so it was concluded that Rosie ran the Boston Marathon because she boarded a subway train and rode it for 16 miles to get near the finish line. Rosie lost her reward. And this is what masters will experience standing before Christ as they fail to carry out his commands in the treatment of their servants, their bond servants, their employees, if you will, is this loss of reward. They too must serve Christ with an eternal perspective. So how should Christian workers and employers relate to each other? How should believers treat their bosses? How should bosses treat their workers? Paul gives us two principles here in these verses. The first is to servants. And he tells servants that they must serve their masters with obedience, with care, with respect, with devotion to Christ, with eagerness, and with an eternal perspective. And then Paul tells masters that they must treat their servants the same way, with genuine concern, with the proper exercise authority, and with the same eternal perspective. Friend, this perspective on work, this perspective on workers is frankly impossible unless you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. For all of this, all of these relationships flow out of verse 18 in chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So let me ask you, does the way you treat your boss, does the way you treat your employees demonstrate that the Spirit of God lives in you? It doesn't matter who your boss is. It doesn't matter if he's worthy of being treated this way. It's how your top boss, the Lord Christ, calls you. So I want to ask you, does it demonstrate the way you treat your workers or the way you treat your boss demonstrate that God's Spirit dwells in you? This life-changing power of the gospel that transforms marriages, that transforms families, that transforms work is only available to those who have turned from their sin to trust Christ as their only Savior and Lord. God can only transform your marriage if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. God can only transform your family if you have turned from your sin to rely on what Jesus did on the cross. And finally, God can only transform your relationships at work and if you've relied on Christ and nothing else as the payment for your sins. You must know Christ for it to affect your work. Let me pray as we conclude. How we need you to work in all these areas of our lives, Lord, that you have mentioned in the household code, our marriages, our families, and our work. And I do pray that by the power of your Spirit who lives in us, that you would transform the way we either treat our bosses or transform the way we treat our employees. May we reflect what your word has called us to. And Lord Christ, may we reflect that you indeed are our only Lord and Master. Do this in us by your good Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, and I want to encourage each one of you to stay. Of course, you're not